God wouldn't tolerate everything that they did. And so we went through all these regulations, and we're not here to review the regulations tonight. So on page 16, what we're going to look at, and I think we're on page 16, we're at the point, mine is numbered 3 on my notes that I have, but my notes are different than yours. It regulated the activities on a national level. Everybody find that point? Point 3, it regulated their activities on a national level. And so we've got 2 points here. First of all, each person was to attend to himself. So let's look at some of these scriptures with this. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. And he makes this statement in here. And so what we're saying, first of all, when he first brings this out, is each individual is responsible for himself before God. So verse 43, do not render yourselves... It's laying this out the way it is. It's talking about your soul when they sell. So don't render your soul, your life, detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm. You shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean, for I am the Lord your God. Make yourselves holy, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. They're personally responsible to watch for their own souls in this. If you turn to chapter 20, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7, again, or Leviticus, pardon me, Leviticus 20 and verse 7. And again, we have this word that's translated in my Bible, consecrate, but it's simply a verb form of the word to make holy. It says, you shall make yourselves holy, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So this is talking, looking at them as individuals, speaking to the nation, but each one of you as an individual is responsible for not, for keeping your soul set apart, keeping yourself set apart, not becoming detestable, we saw in the last instance. Now Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, 15 says, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male, female, and so on and so forth. But the thing is, watch yourselves carefully. He knows the tendency. The tendency of people is that they want to always represent something with a form. And Christianity has even struggled with this. You go through Europe, and both the Eastern churches, primarily had paintings, and the Western church, so you have the Eastern church was Orthodox, the Western church Catholic. Catholic Church primarily went with images. Our Eastern Church went with symbols and paintings more so. When Luther came around, they had iconoclasts that developed out of the Reformation, and they were going through all these churches, destroying left and right all of these images that the Catholics had, all these statues, because the statues had all these images of angels and saints and Mary and statues of Jesus and all of these different things. And in fact, I was listening to, a couple months ago, Mark Deaver. He's a Southern Baptist pastor from Washington, D.C., part of the Nine Marks ministry. And he's got some things we would agree with, but he's got a number of things that we would not agree with. Leave it at that. But I was listening to him talk about when he was working on his Ph.D., he was over in England working on his Ph.D., and his primary supervising instructor, where he was doing his PhD work, they went out for a tour one day, and he says his instructor that he was doing his PhD, keep in mind, Mark Deaver's now a Southern Baptist, working on a PhD in England, and the main instructor is a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic. And they're going out for a drive one day through the country, and he says they got to be really good friends, but this old Roman Catholic guy's going, looking at, he says, he says all the beautiful statues, he says, that we Catholics used to have, and the Protestants destroyed them all, ruining our faith. Because see, that's what, and Luther even sort of responded that way. He told the iconoclasts, don't destroy these things, because they help people's faith. People need things to see to help them in their faith. And like that. And so even Luther kind of put a stop to some of this. But I just say all that because when we look at this, he says, you need to watch yourselves carefully. And I use the illustration there because the church has not been immune to the same problem. We claim they're not idols because we don't bow down to them as idols. But people look at them, and what did the Catholic Church say about those things? This image of Mary is not an idol, but it helps our faith. Because what's it doing? Gives us something to see. And remember, faith is supposed to be without sight. But they wanted things to see. And so the church has struggled with the same type of an issue. There's something that kind of is compared that I don't have in the compare and contrast at the end of our study. But he tells them, watch yourselves, watch yourselves. Chapter 11 also in Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse 16. And again, he brings out this same matter. This is something that's repeated multiple times throughout the law. And the thing is I've just finished up the outlines for this study for Judges. And all I can say, if you haven't read through Judges for a while, Peg and I got done reading through Judges a month or so ago, maybe, or last month, whatever. But reading through Judges again and then working on the outline in there, it's just a repetition of idolatry, idolatry, idolatry again and again. It's the church struggles with it too. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, he says, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Now, what do I have there? I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, 6 passages that talk about you watching yourself, you paying attention, don't make yourself detestable and don't make images. But it's always about you have to pay attention to yourself in this regard. And those are just 6 passages. Those aren't, we could fill this page with probably all the passages in which God gives them warnings and tells them to watch out for themselves. So that's the first part of this as it's governing their national activities. But the second part of this is that because they also were a nation, they also were responsible to make sure that the law was enforced for you. So not only are you looking out for yourself, but you had a responsibility to enforce the law with everybody else. So if you turn your Bibles in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. You're to enforce the law for families and for neighbor because this is why national failure affected individuals. You could say, well, I'm doing the right thing, but my neighbor's not doing the right thing, but I'm doing the right thing. Well, guess what? When the roving hordes come over the mountain and take your cattle and the Philistines take away all your crops, which you can go through that in the book of Judges, or the Ammonites or the Amalekites come and do that, guess what? Everybody gets affected by it. Not just the bad people, even the people that were doing, because the people doing the right thing were responsible to make those other people do what was right. Now that's a contrast to today. I don't have a responsibility to make sure my neighbor does what's right. Not in that regard. I do not have that responsibility, but they did because God gave them this law as a nation. The only way we could claim that is if we could say God gave the United States Constitution with its laws to the founding fathers of our country and established our country with covenant promises. But he didn't do any of that. The only nation he ever did that for was Israel. And Paul even says that in the New Testament, and it's repeated here in the book of Deuteronomy. What law is there that God ever did this for? They were the only ones God ever did it for. Even though there's a sense in which God established all nations, this is the only one that he actually established and made with a covenant promise and singled them out. Okay. So Deuteronomy 21, he makes this statement in verse 18. If any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, And when they chastise him, that is, put him under discipline, and he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And that tells you, by the way, that when we're talking about a son, we're not talking about Joshua or a Cale. We're talking probably about an adult man. Now, in their culture, Joseph would be probably be right in that midst. In their culture, Joseph probably would have been either just about to get married or married already. It's just the way it was. Aren't you glad we're not in that culture? But that's the way it was. And so they were responsible at that age. And so he makes this statement that, and if you understand a glutton and a drunkard, now you're talking about not just a little kid here as a son. That,
is that, I don't even know what this word is in mind. He is a profligate? Profligate?
P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-T-E. Profligate means a person that is undisciplined and just does whatever they want, if I remember the word right. Does that sound right, Peg? Peg's kind of my human dictionary, usually.
No, that's okay. But yours says glutton.
Glutton, yeah, glutton and a drunkard.
And by glutton, how would you generically?
I would understand glutton to be a person that has no restraint.
No restraint.
They just do whatever they want, whether it's eating, just take the fill of life, you know, party hard, yeah.
Because it's just interesting. Is you're going to finish the verse here. I mean, those two things are bad. They're not end of the line.
Yeah, see, they don't seem that bad to us, but in the context here, it's talking about that he's rebellious and he's stubborn, and I think what he's doing is, instead of then attending to the things he should do, the things that made him a contributing member of the Israeli culture, the Israeli society, what does he want to do? Wants to just feed whatever he wants to do and get drunk, and he doesn't want to contribute.
Sounds like a large part of our society.
I couldn't disagree. Couldn't disagree on that. Verse 21 then says, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And I always point this out when we go through and talk about capital punishment. Our country has, and I'm not here trying to make a statement largely one way or another in terms of in favor or against capital punishment. I think it works, but it's not done right anymore, and that's why it's not very effective. But the thing is we've kind of sterilize capital punishment. What do? You have a person, they strap him down, they inject him with something, it's behind curtains, they let a select group of people sit and watch this. Who was responsible for capital punishment back then? The whole community. Everybody picked up a stone, and everybody in that sense then bore the guilt of putting him to death, which meant if he was innocent, they all were guilty. If he was guilty, then they were innocent and they were simply enforcing the law. But it made everybody responsible. And that's very important because this was a national matter. Okay. So he says, they stone him to death so that you remove the evil from your midst and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. And I think that this is similar. It goes back to a similar question that we talked about a couple weeks ago, I think on Sunday afternoons. That under what circumstances, there's a statement at the end in 1 John 5 that says that there is a sin unto death. Concerning that, I say that you should not inquire. Probably you shouldn't talk to God about it because you don't have the right to tell God, kill that person. That's never your job. That's God the Son's job. He's the one that asks, makes that request to the Father. But everybody wants to know, what is that sin unto death? And I think we talked about it, and I think this verse, I think, can illustrate it by this context. It's something that has a tendency to spread. This is, remember, we don't have the word evil here, paneros evil, that is the spreading evil. This is Hebrew, and it's the word for just something that's not what it should be. It's disastrous. And what he's telling is, you need to take care of this. You need to put it in Barney Fife's, nip it in the bud. That's what you need to do. You need to take care of it. If you don't, it will spread. And that's what he was telling them as a nation that they were supposed to do, purge this out. And that's the same reason that God actually chastens believers to death in the New Testament. Every instant that you find where there's a believer or the death is associated with it, when you go through the New Testament, it's always because the activity of those people had a negative effect on the church. It's not just that, I wasn't nice to Jim or wasn't nice to Ed. One time I called him a name. It's more than that. It's where I'm really doing something that really lacks in character, and it makes maybe Ed and Jim go, Tim's doing that. Maybe I can get away with that. Or they're getting away with that. Maybe I can get away with this. And it's that kind of mentality that spreads and infects the church in a bad way. That's why that man in 1 Corinthians 5 was going to be put out of the church, turned over to Satan, that his body might be, because it was affecting the church. The church was like a lump of unleavened dough that it had yeast put in it, and they were being leavened because they weren't dealing with that man that was involved in sin. So, all of these, so again, another parallel. It's not identical, but it's just showing you this parallel. You need to get rid of this evil from the midst. The contrast is the church puts a person out. The church does not take the offending members outside and stone them. Okay.
What's your understanding of biblical stoning?
That they took a person out and they actually, from what I understand, there were two. I've heard of two versions. One of them, they just threw the person on the ground. Everybody picked up a rock like that and they just threw stones at them until, a lot of times, they just piled a pile of stones on top of the person throwing them at them. I've also heard that they used to walk up and they'd take a stone about yay large, about a little bigger than the size of the head, and would stand at about human height and then drop that on the person's head. That was either something they did towards the beginning or towards the end to assure the person was dead. Which probably accounts for why Paul says there was something about his visage that was so horrible that when he writes the Galatians, he says, my eyes, you would have plucked yours out and given them to me, and you did not throw up at sight of me. Apparently when he was up in that area, because that's where he was stoned, and it was in that context then that Paul said, you guys would have thrown up looking at me, but you didn't. That's how horrible Paul looked at. Could you imagine? Well, I mean, have you ever seen anybody that's... My aunt was in a car accident when she was 12 years old. She and my uncle were coming to my mom's birthday, and my grandparents, they were coming separate from my grandparents. My uncle, I think, was in college. And they were in an accident, a car accident on icy roads. And she and my uncle was basically unscathed. She, on the other hand, my dad went, my mom did not go to the hospital, but my dad went over to the hospital where they took her. And my dad comes back, this is my mom's sister, and my dad comes back and says, she looks like an old woman. 12-year-old kid looks like an old woman because she was so beat up from the car accident. See, that's a car accident. Paul was stoned with people that they knew how to stone. They knew how to throw rocks. And he says in verse 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, again, one of the other things that they did, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That goes is important for Galatians 3, where it says everyone hanging on a tree is cursed. Anyway, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. And most of us probably understand in verse 22 when it says you hung them on a tree, you not only stoned the person, but once they were dead, you'd hang the body up during the day so that people could go by and see this dead body. And I know, I tell you exactly what my parents would have done and exactly what I would have done with my kids. I would have marched them out past that and I would have said, you don't behave, that's what will happen to you. Would we have not done that? We haven't done it at least once, you know. I know my parents would have done that. Because we'd read through this in the Bible. And my parents, we'd sit and doing our Bible reading. And I could hear my mom across the room. She'd sit there and go, and that's what happened to you if you were a bad person under Israel. Pointing her finger. We can't do that today, but we should be able to. Because I was sometimes a naughty boy, so.
This is not crucifixion. This is just put them up in
a... Just hanging their dead body up on high so people could see it, yeah. Back reading, it was interesting reading it through 2 Samuel. This has happened at later times, you know, when we were reading through that. It happened with the bodies of Saul and his sons. But that wasn't done by the Israelites. That was done by the Philistines.
Being done, you know, today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. They make a spectacle out of it. They teach it. Okay, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. So that was an example where people did that with regard to one son. I'm going to say this. I think that was the biggest weakness in the law right there. You might have a boy that really ticks you off. You might have a rebellious son. Let's say you got a son. He's 19 years old and he's worthless and he doesn't want to, you know, you've got the family farm and he doesn't want to put in the work because he just wants to sit around and be a glutton and a drunk and worthless. And he's rebellious and he causes you and your wife no end of grief. But do you really want to haul him before the people of the town and have them stone him to death? Your own flesh and blood? I'm just saying, in my mind, I always think that when I read those. I always think that had to be one of the real weaknesses of the law. It was hard for people to enforce that. Because you're talking about enforcing that in that instance with your own child. Okay, one example. Deuteronomy chapter 13, another example. And again, we could look at other examples of these. But Deuteronomy 13, beginning with verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. In other words, kind of using Jesus' words out of John 8, you pick up the first stone. You have that responsibility. And to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the other people. So you throw the first stone they. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid. Remember, fear is a key motivator under law. And will never again do such a wicked thing among you. So what is exactly one of the reasons that Israel practiced idolatry again and again and again? Because every time somebody enticed them to commit idolatry or to engage in idolatry, somebody else that knew better didn't say, we need to put you to death. He tells them they were supposed to do it. Didn't make any difference whether he says it's your brother or your son or your daughter or even your wife or your best friend. New American Standard, the friend who is your own soul. We'd put that today, your BFF, right? Your best friend. That's who that is. Doesn't make any difference who this person is. You were responsible. If they tried to get you to go after other gods, you already know they're an idolater and you're supposed to get rid of them. Again, why is that hard? This is my best friend. We've been chums since we started kindergarten together at 5. We've been buddies. We're 40 years old now. I can't do this to him. We go fishing every weekend. Every Sunday after the Sabbath is over. You can see how that would be hard. Or your wife. I mean, think about that. My wife. And he says, it's not just your wife, it's a wife you cherish. So it's not like, oh, I got a reason to get rid of you now, woman. No, it's like, I love you. What do you do this to me? Now I have to ask for you to be put to death. That's the type of situation. But it's here, so, excuse me. So in the first instance, we had people paying attention to themselves under law, and in this last instance, with these two passages we looked at, they were referring to the fact you enforce this with your son who is disorderly, acts in this manner that's not contrary to law, and with anybody that tried to get you to pursue other gods. So the law was to be enforced. So God didn't set police officers. He didn't set a police force in the land. Everybody was to be watching themselves and watching the others. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, he doesn't say you're supposed to go and spying in your neighbor's windows. Because what did he say about the son? The son was rebellious. You know your kid's rebellious. And in the last instance, how do you know that this person is an idolater? Because you spied on him and saw him secretly pull something out from under the bed? No, they come and they try and entice you to be an idolater with them. So it was open. wasn't turning him into some sort of a Christian or a Christian Israelite Gestapo. Oh, that's a real. That's a real. Okay, yeah, boy, I tell you. No offense to the Jews. Apologize for that, but that wasn't what he was trying to create. He wasn't trying to create a spying society, but they were responsible for one another. Now, any questions on those? Okay, so now we come to point D, the next point, resistance. And the simple fact was that the people were going to struggle with this law, all of this law, with the issues of idolatry, personal cleanliness, holiness, foods, the whole business. They were going to struggle with this for their whole 1,500-year history. Remember, God gives the law to Moses about 1,500. David's around 1,000. About around 500. It's actually closer to 600 when Judah goes into captivity. But all this 1,500-year history, right down to the time of Christ, these people are struggling with this law. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and remember when you're reading Deuteronomy, how long of a time is there between Exodus 19, or Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the book of Deuteronomy, roughly? How many years in there? What?
About 400?
No. No, between Exodus 20, giving of the Ten Commandments, and Deuteronomy. 40 years. Because that's the 40 years that, remember, everybody that said no at Kadesh Barnea, everybody 20 years and older died. Deuteronomy is a Latin word. It literally means second law. And the reason it's called second law is not because God needed to give him a new law, but because he's repeating the details of law for a whole new generation. This is for everybody that's 20 years old and upward. Now these people are 60 years old at this time or under. And he's repeating the law to remind them before they go into land, this is your law. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, when these people are in there, and he's talking about, he's going and rehearsing. Let's go back to verse 22 and read this context. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. That's to Moses. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you. And we will hear it and do it. We'll do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken when they agreed. This is the agreement of the law after Acts 20. This is not Acts 19, or Exodus 19, excuse me. Exodus 20 and Exodus 19. It's not Exodus 19. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them. In other words, I know they commit themselves to do the law, but oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So he says, I wish they were like that. But God says, I know it's not. He says, oh, that there were, implying what? There isn't. These people really don't have a heart to keep the law. And so as a result, they're going to depart. In fact, flip over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. The Lord is appearing here to Moses at the tent. He's in the cloud in verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. This people will arise and they will play the harlot with strange gods. Remember, the reason he says they play the harlot is because God looked at himself, viewed Israel as being married to him. So to play the harlot simply meant that they were a wife that was cheating on their husband. And so he says that they will play the heart. In other words, we put it in modern vernacular, they're going to cheat on me with strange gods in the land into and in the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. So God tells him here at the end of his life, he's speaking to Moses, and he goes, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go into the land, I'm going to give them the land, and they will turn to other gods. And I know most of you have read the Old Testament, so you already know this. Like I said, having just got done reading through Judges again, and then having worked through the notes for Judges again, it's really obvious that this is precisely what they did. Now, there's one other aspect about law that I want to bring in here. And this, if you flip over to the book of Proverbs, there's a statement in Proverbs that is not, well, it wasn't translated well some years back. And I think our Bibles are translating it better now. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, there's a statement in here. It says in verse 18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. One of the older translations used to say, where there's no vision, the people perish. And I've heard pastors and individuals make reference to this saying, you always have to keep a vision of what God wants for us before the people, or the people don't do anything. You always got to come up with a project. We've got to have a goal. I know pastors for years say, if the best way to build a church is to build a church. In other words, build a building, get a building program going. People get behind that, but they got to have a vision. If you're just sitting there week after week doing the same old thing, people get bored, people get tired, people will leave. And they would use the old translation of this verse, where there's no vision, the people perish. But that's not what the verse says. These pastors were all basing this ideology, partly on their experience, because I don't think they were doing church right, but also partly on a bad translation. Verse 18, where there's no vision, literally the people are unrestrained, or they cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, what he was saying is, these people need this continued influence. Remember, most of the nation is unsaved. And even those who are saved don't live by faith in the way that we do. They usually needed continued visions and signs and revelation. We read our Bibles, and we sometimes get this whole thing. We go down and buy this whole Bible, and it's all put together, and we forget that the books of Genesis through Malachi, that Old Testament, most of that, with the exception of Job, was written from the time of Moses, about 1500 BC, to just around 400 BC. So it's written, these are spread out over a period of 1,000 years that these things are being written by different people at different times. Why so many? Because God kept giving them more revelation, exactly for the reason that's stated here in Proverbs 29:18. They needed continued visions. In fact, I'm going to give you two passages. Flip over to 1 Samuel 3. I didn't write this down. I thought I wrote this down. 1 Samuel 3. Now, I'm not going to make you go through the ugly stuff in here, but in here it's talking about how horrible Eli is the priest at this time, the high priest, and he has these two horrible sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I think I got the right names right, but these guys are real stinkers, and the people even know they're not upkeeping the law, and the people go to Eli and complain, and Eli goes to his sons and gets after him, but the sons don't care. See, these were the worthless boys that should have been stoned. But they don't do it. And Eli doesn't enforce it. And so the day that God takes those two boys out, he also takes out Eli. But in between, in the midst of all this horrible stuff going on, we have this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. What's that telling us? These people were disobedient at this time. They're not doing the right things, and they were not getting regular revelations from God. They are also, in keeping with Proverbs 29, they're casting off restraint. But why? Why were they not getting these revelations regularly? We just saw that over in Deuteronomy in our last passage, Deuteronomy 31. When they go to other gods, God says, I will hide myself from them. They won't find me. Turn with me over to the book of Amos. Again, this is not on here. This is extra, but Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. It says, behold, Amos 8, 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. And the people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, beautiful virgins and young men will faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, because Samaria is where the false gods were set up, the substitute for Israel was up there, who say, as our God lives, O Dan. This is interesting. O Dan. Just went through this in Judges the other day. Dan comes along. There's a guy in the time of the Judges. His name's Micah. And he makes idols for himself out of some silver that his mom had that he stole from her. And he gets a Levite, makes him his own private priest, and has this, and makes a little house for his idols, and he's doing all this. Well, some men from Dan are coming through to go to war to take some land for themselves. And when they come back, they come, hey, why be a priest for one man? You can be a priest for a whole tribe. And Dan sets it up, and it says over there in Judges, and they took him back to their city. They set him up, and the image, those images that that man made stood in that thing to the day of their captivity. So from that time, they go away in 722 BC, and that event happens early in their history, probably close to the shortly after Joshua died. Even though it's at the end of the book of Judges, there are events that happened earlier in the history. And we'll explain that when we go there. But that means that's a long time in between that this is going on. So he says, who say, as your God lives, O Dan? And as the way of Beersheba lives. Beersheba is a city down to the south where they also had placed up idols that people down in the south would go to, that they will fall and not rise again. So in other words, he says, you're going to have a famine, but it's going to be a famine for a word of the Lord. God was going to withhold that revelation from them because they were going to have people that were going to turn away from him. So he's not going to keep, giving them things. Again, I think that they're, honestly, there's a parallel for that for Christians. There are Christians that think that they can come to church and sit down and feed on the Word of God and then go and just do their own thing. Which means they're taking stuff in, but they're not actually living it. And when you do that, it's the same thing here. Eventually, those people come to church and they listen to Bible studies. They may even collect outlines if pastors like me are crazy enough to put them together. And they might even write notes down, but they don't ever internalize anything anymore. It soaks up and all they do is kind of get fat and none of it makes sense. And I've talked with people like that in those situations and you start finding out they're not even getting what you're telling. You tell them something and they you said this and I'm like, no, I said this. But they don't even get what you say anymore. They reach a place in which they are, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, they're carnal. They're blinded with carnality and they don't even see it. And so they can't actually get what's even being taught from the Word of God. So again, it's not exactly the same thing, but it kind of shows you that there's a parallel. God doesn't continue to force truth on people that actually aren't going to do anything with it. He deprives them of it, is what God does. Okay, how are y'all doing? Because I think we can stop there. We went over a lot of things tonight on this, but so mostly what we're looking at, what we looked at tonight was the fact that everybody was responsible for watching himself under the law. But because it's also a national system, they were responsible for watching others. Again, is there a little bit of a parallel even in the church? Yes, you're responsible for watching yourself. But what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 6, 1? If a brother's caught in a trespass and you're spiritual, you go to him and restore him. Don't sit back and not restore him. If you're spiritual, restore him. It doesn't say you can restore, but at least you're going to try. You're going to do the same. You're basically going to do the same thing the Spirit does. You're going to try to lead them to the truth that they need to remember. You can't make them eat, though, you know. You ever had somebody that needs to eat something, needs to drink something, and they refuse to do it? And they don't do it? Well, it's the same thing. But you do have a responsibility in the body of Christ to take an interest in other people in that way. Even if there's a brother or sister that is having some problems. Oh, I was going to make one other statement on this. And we're going to save the comparison and contrast for next week. But I was going to make one other statement about enforcing this with regard to other people. We are told to put people out of the church, but we aren't told to put them to death. Now, the Reformers didn't quite understand that because the Catholics thought they had the authority to put them to death. Well, the Reformers backed up and said, no, we don't. We are the right hand of God. Civil government is the left hand. So they felt it was necessary, Calvin and such taught, we take these individuals, if they've offended the church, we turn them over to civil authorities and have the civil authorities punish them because they are supposed to uphold the law of God. So in their city, if you catch me doing something that the church said you're not supposed to do, the church excommunicates me and turns me over to civil authorities who then jail me and beat me and such for not obeying the church. And that's Paul never says that. Paul does tell us that civil authority and civil government has responsibilities and that I am responsible to obey those civil governments. Jim and I were just even talking about one of those because was it a passage I was working on or you were working on? Anyway, makes sense.
Some reading I was doing this morning.
Okay. Yeah, but we were talking a little bit about that. But it doesn't ever tell us that I'm responsible for turning you over to the civil authorities, you know.
Was that like what was going on, like in the Dark Ages, when a lot of them were being executed if they said something against the church or
with the church or something? That was Catholicism with the Inquisitions and things like that. That's different than what the Reformers were doing. Okay. But the Reformers there was at least one heretic that Calvin actually was involved in. And giving assent to the fact that because that man was a heretic, he was supposed to be burned at the stake. And they did. They burned him at the stake outside of Geneva for that. Reformers don't like that because it's kind of a mar on their history in that regard. And the thing was, is we would look at the man as a heretic. He was just a blatant unbeliever. I mean, it's not just that he was a believer that held to some wrong doctrine. He was an unsaved man by what the man held to. Because if I remember correctly, the man did not believe Jesus was God. Was denying the deity of Christ. But I have no... I could take him down to Darren and say, arrest this guy. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. It's going to go, what? You know? Yeah, he you know. Now, I might have a problem, you know. Let's put it this way. If somebody was stealing in the church, I might turn him over to civil authorities for that. But I wouldn't do it because they violated church doctrine in this regard. That's a different matter, so... Okay. Any questions then? I thought we'd get down through the comparison and contrast tonight. But it's the fourth, the
Jews,
right?
Yeah. The Jews did something similar with Jesus. They didn't want to. They couldn't put him to death themselves, so they turned him over to civil law. They had him put to death.
That's right. And what did Pilate say?
Pilate didn't want
you have a law. Take him, do it with him. And they said, but according to our law, we can't, or you guys don't let us put him to death. So. Yeah.
There was a popular song, I'm thinking 20 years ago, but I don't track the time. But it's called Everything I Do For You. I would die for you. I'd cross the wire for you. I would lie for you.
Yeah.
Yeah, Brian Adams.
Emphasizes the point you had about the weak point about the law. There is
talking about somebody who's in love with somebody else, I'd do anything, even lie for you. No way in the world I would ever consider turning you over to be stoned, much less picking up a stone myself and stoning you. I'd do anything. I'd break the law. I'd do anything. For your sake, how much more for our own kids would we be tempted to do that? And I'm sure you've seen it too. I've seen people lie for their kids.
Oh, yeah.
My kid would never do that. My kid could do no wrong. It's just interesting. Even Christians have been guilty of that.
Yeah, I had a friend that worked as a youth pastor in a church where he says probably one of the men that actually was a really good Bible teacher, taught the adult Sunday school class, really was a good Bible teacher, and he says just the nicest Christian guy in the whole church, really the nicest Christian guy there was. He'd just knock himself out for anybody in the church, but he had two worthless boys. And he says that was his only weakness. He says those boys get themselves into trouble, they'd get drunk, they'd get picked up, he'd go down and bail them out of jail and bring them home. And he said that was, you know, and it just, he'd cry over it, those boys. But they were his boys, they were his flesh and blood. He just couldn't let them suffer the consequences alone. He always would bail them out. And he says probably the best thing in the world for those boys would have been just let them sit in there and suffer the consequences. But he just couldn't do it, you know. And it didn't ruin his testimony, but, you know, everybody felt really sorry for him at the same time. But, so.
It would have ruined his testimony if he was trying to be a pastor or a deacon.
Yeah, that might have been. Yeah.
Anyway.
They were adult boys at that time. I mean, we're not talking about a couple teenage boys. We're talking about adults.
Right.
These were adult sons that were still around the area. So, anyway. Anybody else have anything to ask or add?
When in Scripture is it where they, when you get in trouble and you want a fair trial and you go to those areas and those towns, that's after this fact?
Yeah, when they go into the land under Joshua, in every one of those tribes they establish, what is it, three cities of refuge? So that, yeah, so if you, you know, if you and I are out doing something and you accidentally shoot me, my wife wants revenge. You can run to one of those cities and hide out, and that city's supposed to protect you so that you can get a fair hearing and say, hey, it was... But the thing is, actually, it's not even a fair hearing. You just are protected there, but you got to stay there. The minute they come out, she could have family sitting outside, and the minute you come out the gates of the city, you're fair game. And there's actually one of those instances where they come to the gates of that city and say, turn that person over to us.
Wow.
And we just read that recently, and he says, hey... Your city's essentially your city of refuge. You're supposed to protect me. So.
It's a harsh contrast. It's hard. I mean, society has just shifted so much. And God's not asking us to do that, but. It's harsh. It's intense.
But I think it goes back to part of what Paul says. The law really was given to show us that we're really sinful. And one of the best ways to show you're sinful is to make you responsible not only for doing the law yourself, but for enforcing it for everybody else. That's hard.
Two sides of that coin.
Let's put it this way. I'll be real honest. I bet there's some of us here, you're probably like me, that probably say, you know what, we ought to have the death penalty. And we always use that thing. 25 cents for a bullet. It's cheap, because they always talk about how expensive it is to enforce. 25 cents for a bullet, and I don't know what ammo is. Ed says it's more expensive, but... You know, it should be cheap. But you know what? I honestly, my personality, I would have a tough time being the guy pulling the trigger to do it. Even though I could be in favor and say, they ought to do that. I've had friends I've said that to, and they go, I wouldn't, I'd have no problem with it. Fine, we'll let you do it. But I personally, as tough as I might talk, that's not my nature, that I want to just go off and...
I've wondered if you're going through that, just thinking about all the adherence to the death penalty and how volatile those discussions get sometimes with people that are against the death penalty and states that vote for it and have it on the books. If they administered the death penalty the way the law prescribed it to be done, I would guess that probably pretty much unanimously, people that are for the death penalty would reverse their choice and be against it all of a sudden. If we're talking about hanging dead bodies up in the street to view, everybody has to take a part in it. I bet there might be some, because because there's some real rednecks out there that, well, quite honestly, murder is a work of the flesh. Some people just want an excuse to kill somebody.
Right.
And so you'd have some people that would be voting for that, and they'd get all kinds of kicks out of being the one picking up the stone. But I bet we'd strike down the death penalty universally through this country.
If
it was done according
right.
to the law. But just guessing.
Yeah.
That's
I like
too
in,
that's
inhuman. Taking personal responsibility to be part of that process.
Well, a critter's different than a person.
Oh.
I mean, just plain and simple.
We're not animals. I mean, yeah. That's, I mean,
that's
even right. if a guy was guilty, I don't think I could be the one to go, yeah, okay, line him up.
We got shortcuts,
don't we? Yeah. No thanks.
Fortunately, we have an out. It's not a requirement to us, but I've wondered about myself. And we're talking unregenerate people. We're not talking people that have the assistance of the Holy Spirit to make up what's lacking in their human weaknesses and frailties. Talking about just human nature.
Yeah.
No wonder that fails. No wonder. But I hadn't thought about that thing, maybe the ultimate weakness with your kids, and I've thought back about other people. The pastor of a church that I attended in Metau, they had about 8 or 9 kids that were all adopted. And I've heard his wife over and over again lie on behalf of their kids because they'd get in trouble at school. And by gosh, she went down there and said, my kids wouldn't do this. And I know that she would tell lies, say that they weren't even there at the time. Yeah, I would have them here at home. I said, no, you didn't. I was here. Because I was there a lot during the time.
Let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful we aren't under the law. We're thankful that we are those who are under grace, not just because we're not under those strict matters, but we do realize that the law was in some ways hard to enforce because it actually asked people to do certain things that are kind of hard for us as human beings to do in looking out ultimately. Really, it is ultimately looking out for the best of the nation, but it's hard for us to see that when it hits real close to home. And so we are thankful that we're under grace and that you recognize you do deal with us, you do discipline us, and even we as a church have responsibilities for exercising some discipline. But even then we do so really in love and to a degree with grace. And we're thankful for that reality, for that change in the way you've instituted things for us today then. And thankful for these kind saints and their time to be together around your word. Amen.